Go ahead and turn, if you would, to the book of Matthew, and also mark in your Bible back in the Old Testament, you can go to the book of Ruth. We're going to be in there in just a little bit. We're going to survey that book a little bit this morning. But before we get to that, while you're turning to that, I do have a question. Edie, is today your first time here? Hello, Edie. Is today your first time here at First Baptist Geneva? No, like every Sunday. Every Sunday she raises her hand. First, I asked her if you're a first-time guest. Every Sunday, Edie raises her hand. And today, I knew she's going to raise her hand. But today is a special day for Miss Edie. Miss Edie, you're 18 today, right? Is that what you told me? Not 18? How old are you today, Edie? She's 8 years old. Happy birthday, Miss Edie. So, Edie, for your eighth birthday, now I don't want anybody else come up to me and say, I had a birthday this year. Okay, I want that too. This is a special case because she's risen her hand every Sunday for the last 5 years, 4 years plus. But we're going to give you this from the church and from Pastor Conrad. We're going to give you some strawberry jelly for your birthday. How about that? Is that all right? All right. Very good. Very good. All right. We're going to have a word of prayer here as we start again. Pastor Aaron, I appreciate him praying. I appreciate him doing that every week leading into the message. But I think I failed to pray for Paul. We talked about it, but I didn't pray for him. I went over and I said, Gina, did I? You know, I get wound up sometimes. I didn't pray for Paul. But we're going to pray for Paul. I mentioned him. This is Bill's uncle. And we want to pray for Paul right now as we go into the service, into the message. So, Father, we do lift up Paul. You know the need there. You know that his family has expressed a need for salvation. And they, Lord, acknowledge that his time here on this earth is drawing nigh. It's drawing to a close. And, Lord, we don't know when. It may be today or tomorrow or the next. We don't know. But, God, you know. And you know the need that he has, that he has to this point not received your son Jesus. God, I pray that today and in the moments, these final moments of his life, someone or many someones will be able to share the truth of the gospel with Paul. And I pray, God, that he will be open and receptive to hear this, receive this. But God, it wouldn't just be that. It would be a response to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, that, Lord, that he would respond to the gospel with repentance and saving faith. God, I just pray for this man, and I pray you'll do this incredible, life-saving, eternity-changing. He'll make this decision, Lord. So we thank you already for what you're going to do there. Lord, I pray now you'll bless as we look to your word. God, just give me clarity in thought and in speech, and I pray you'll use the message today to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 1, we begin there. But last week I preached a message. We saw how God can and has overcome our messed up family trees. Amen. Raise your hand if you have a messed up family tree. All right. And so most of us resemble that, right? We really do. And there's black sheep all in our family. And, you know, there's messed up people all in our family. And if you can't figure out who they are in your family, they're pointing to you. Okay. It might be you. So just praise the Lord that God can and has overcome our messed up family trees. We are not defined nor derailed by our family heritage, nor by our own past failures. And that's really what we looked at last week. And regardless of how great the sin or how great a sinner we are, because we are all sinners, amen. The Bible says you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. I mean, we go, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as they are. Yes, you are. None of us, we're all sinners. And you know, it's like I shared with kids at camp. I used to preach a message at camp. And I'd have orange Kool-Aid up there with some glasses of water. And one would be almost empty of water and one would be almost full. And I'd take that Kool-Aid and I'd explain, this is the most powerful poison in the whole world, this orange Kool-Aid right here. It's the most powerful poison in the whole world. Now, and I'd pour it in that cup that was almost empty. I'd pour it way up and I'd set it down. And then I'd take just a little drop and I'd put in the other one. And I said, remember, this is the most powerful poison in the whole world. Now, tell me, which one of those will kill you? And they go, that one. And then they go, whoa, wait a minute. And then you can see them think through it. And they realize, no, they're both deadly. Whether you think you've just got a little sin in your life or you got a whole lot of sin in your life, it doesn't matter. Sin separates us from God. If you're guilty of even one, you're guilty of all. But what's great is God trumps all that. He just voids all that out. We come to a relationship, into a saving relationship with Him. He forgives all our sin. He cleanses our life. He changes all of that. And so I praise God for that. And that's what we looked at last week. Now, the grace of God can make all things new. Amen? He, in fact, orchestrated our family tree, and He overcomes our personal failures. And that's great news. That is great news for us. Now, the genealogy of Matthew, when we think about that, and we looked at that last week, we'll read in a moment, we'll read about the first six verses of that. But when we think about this, you know, think about in that day if you're reading it. And you got to understand, it was written by a Jewish author, written to a Jewish audience, and then he's writing about a Jewish Messiah. So if you are a Gentile, if you're not a Jew, you know, if you're not Jewish, you're not a Jew, then where's the good news in that for you? Where's my Messiah? Where do I fit in into this? And so there's another little surprise in the genealogy that may help us this morning we're going to look at. So Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Hashnon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon, now here's where we pick up in verse 5. We're going to kind of pick up today. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. We talked about last week, Rahab the harlot. Okay, so Rahab was a prostitute. She had committed sin, but she was a great sinner. It wasn't like Tamar's sin. You look at Tamar's sin of incest, you go, man, that was a great sin. Yes, it was. But what we see with Tamar, she was a great sinner. Her life was lived in sin. And so Salmon marries Rahab, the harlot, and they have a child named Boaz, and we're going to read about Boaz today. So Boaz is a mixed race child. Boaz comes from his mother. You understand, his mother was a great sinner. Anybody in here come from parents who were great sinners? All of us, all right? That was rhetorical, but you could respond with a hand raising, okay? Boaz, all of us come from that. Boaz was the result of a marriage where Rahab came to faith in Christ. He changed her life, put her faith in the God of Israel and the one true God. And so she's saved. And so then their child is Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And that's what we're going to see today. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now we see here, man, in those first six verses, we just see all kind of, again, the messed up family tree. And this is the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now if His is messed up, and the Lord worked in that and through that, then we can understand He can work in and through ours, right? So here we see again, this would have been a shock for those in that culture of that day to see women in that genealogy. I shared that last week. So that we see women in the genealogy of the Lord, but not just women, but women who were Gentiles. So you think, well, it's one thing if they're Jewish and they're Hebrews. That's one thing to see them in there. It's another thing when you start seeing sinners that are Hebrews. But it's even worse when you see women who are Gentiles and are sinners. Obviously, they're outside the protective covering of the children of Israel. So they're women here who are Gentiles. And then again, they're not just Gentiles, but they're Gentiles who are great sinners. And now we find a Gentile Moabite woman named Ruth. Ruth, who was from Moab. And so Moabs, they were under special condemnation. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." So not only is she a Moabite and a Gentile and living in sin and separated from God, outside the family of God's chosen people, at that point they're a lost people, but not only are they a lost people, they're a cursed people. For 10 generations there can be no salvation. They are a cursed people. They cannot come into the assembly of the Lord. So what's this Moabite woman doing in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah? What is she doing there? So we're going to look at this. So real quick, I'm going to give you four chapters of Ruth. Here's your homework today. You when you go home today, sit down in your easy chair. You know, put the golf tournament on, but turn it down So you got a little distraction occasion. Keep your mind focused. But read through the book of Ruth. Read through it slowly and take it all in. I'm going to give you a quick 30,000-foot view of the book of Ruth, and then we're going to talk about this and how this is good news for us today. So when you look at the story of Ruth, it starts with Elimelech. And Elimelech is a man from Bethlehem. He's there. And so who can tell me what Bethlehem means? House of bread. We learned that. We learned that at Christmas a few years ago, and I think we talked about it again this past Christmas. When you talk about Bethlehem, the meaning of Bethlehem is house of bread. And Elimelech, now his name means the Lord is my king. And when names meant a lot back then. And so when you read that, you think, okay, Elimelech must be a man of faith. His name means the Lord is my king. I don't guess it necessarily means that, but I think he is a follower. It depends on who you read. Some would say that when he left, as we're going to see in a moment, when he left and goes to Moab, that he was just protecting his family. He was looking out for them. Others will tell you he was backslidden. That when he left Bethlehem, he didn't trust God. Even in the famine, he didn't trust God. And he left Bethlehem and he goes over to Moab, a place of cursed people that they would not have liked to associate with. And they say that it was a sign that he had gotten away from the Lord and it's a sign of backsliding. I don't know which view you take there. I think you'll understand where I come on this in a moment. So that's Elimelech, and he's from Bethlehem. And the story takes place during the time of the judges, and it's a time of famine in Bethlehem. Now, when I say it's a time of famine, it's not just a time of when they didn't have food, because there was a physical famine. The land was dry, and God had there was a curse on that, and He had judged them. There was no food. There wasn't food for them to eat, which is a little bit of an irony in this, that Bethlehem, the house of bread, there was no bread in Bethlehem because the grain wasn't growing. There was no rain in any of that. But it was more than just a physical drought at the time. It was a spiritual drought as well. It was a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were in a spiritual drought in that time of the judges. So Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and Naomi's name means this, it means pleasant. So they leave Bethlehem and they go to Moab because there's no food for them in Bethlehem. And Naomi has a very bitter experience in Moab. Elimelech dies. So they get over there, and at some point he dies. We don't know exactly how long they were there before this happened, but Elimelech dies. They have two sons, and the two sons marry Moab women. That would give some credence to believing maybe there was a backsliding there, because they should not have intermarried in that way. They should not have mixed in that way. And so it looks like either with Elimelech dying, and maybe they then slid away from the Lord in that way, or he just wasn't bringing them up in a way to understand and know that. Regardless of how it comes about, the fact is the two boys married women from Moab there. And so they married these women from Moab, and then both of her sons die. It's interesting, too, their names, the two sons' names, I don't even recall without looking. But one means sick, the other means pining. Okay, those aren't great names. And if your name's sick or pining, that's not a good thing. But we see that they die. And their wives, who are Moabite women, had not had children. So now you have Elimelech is dead. Naomi now is a widow. She does not have more than these two children. They both died, these two sons. Neither of them have had children with their wives, these Moabite women. So there is no, that their line, their family line is going to cease right there. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But Naomi's had a tough time. And so as she decides and determines she's going to leave Moab, she hears that there's bread again in Bethlehem. Apparently the rains have come, the grains have grown, and there's bread again, there's food there. And so in verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Now Mara means bitter. That's what the word means. And so she says, "For Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." You know, you can take that view. I think that's a pessimistic view. I think that's the wrong view to take. I think when things happen in our life, we've got to trust God in whatever the circumstances. Amen? Y'all don't believe that, huh? Amen? You know, we say that and then we don't, but you know, here's what happens. Do we really mean it? Do we really believe it? Because you'll find out whether you believe it or not when you face difficult times. And what's your first reaction? Is why, God, you let this happen to me? Or do you go, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? If we trust God, if we truly believe in the sovereignty of God and His work in our life, then we have to trust that everything that touches our life either passes from His hand or through His hand. Nothing creeps around the Lord, comes in the backside over here, and gets us without Him being aware of it. He either brings it or He allows it. And so our attitude should not be that of bitter when we have these difficult situations. We should learn to trust God. It doesn't mean there's no grief. It doesn't mean there's not sorrow. But there should not be a bitterness in that. And you can sense that here. And so before Naomi returns to Bethlehem, they get ready and they begin. You get the idea. They've begun the trip. And Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and tells them, "You return to your families and to your gods." Now, folks, let me just tell you this. For a believer, that's terrible counsel. For someone who is a part of the family of God, to tell them at this point, no, you go back to your family, this cursed race of people, you go back to them, and you go back to your gods there. That should never be our answer. Our counsel should always be that God is God, and you should come to God. You should be doing everything you can to bring people to the Lord. For a believer, that is, you go, maybe there is something to this that she's backslidden. Not sure. But God is working. Now, here's what's interesting. God is working in Ruth's life and in her heart. She loves her mother-in-law. And it makes me think of this. If nothing else, if Naomi had been a horrible person, Ruth probably would have said, "I'm out of here. I'm going, thank you. See ya." But it doesn't seem that that's the case. She loved Naomi. And so Naomi, for whatever faults she may have and whatever struggles there may have been spiritually, Ruth loves Naomi. And Ruth wants to be with Naomi. She wants to care for Naomi. She wants to stay with her. She's not going to abandon her. But she doesn't want to go back to her people. And you think maybe she sees, you know, that people, that life is not what I wanted. I see what God's doing there. I want something there. And so it speaks to, you know, our witness and our relationships, how important it is that Naomi, regardless of what was going on, she built that relationship with Ruth, and I would assume she with Orpah as well. But Orpah chooses to go back, don't want to get ahead of myself. But Ruth loves her mother-in-law. And she decides to say, so in verse 16 there in chapter 1, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me and you.'" She made a commitment to her mother-in-law. "I'm going where you go. You go back to Bethlehem, I'm going with you. If you stay here, I'm staying with you. Wherever you go, I go. Wherever you live, I live. Whatever your land is my land. Wherever your people are, they're my people. Wherever your God is my God." That's what she's saying. I'm going to stay with you. There was a relationship there. There's something going on. There's something going on there. Verse 22 then. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Now, I believe that as you're reading this story, you have to look for the hand of God, because the hand of God is all through this story. First of all, Ruth is over here in Moab. Ruth is a lost woman in Moab. And God sends Elimelech. I believe whatever the circumstances was, I don't know if Elimelech was backsliding. I don't know. I don't want to say that. I think maybe he was a man of initiative. And he said, "We're going to starve to death right here. I got two sons. We're going to get up. We're going to leave. I'm going to be able to provide for my family. We're going to take care of these things." And they go go to Moab. Regardless of what you believe about why he went, you see God's hand in it, because he puts Ruth now into this family. She marries into the family. Orpah marries into the family. So that they have an incredible thing. But I see the hand of God in this. Folks, so many times, you know, we could go into how do you know it's good and how do you know it's bad. And there's different stories that would illustrate that. But so many times something happens, you go, "Oh, that's bad." Well, how do you know it's bad? Until you know the end of a thing, how do you know it's bad? It could actually be that bad thing opened up the door for a good thing. And then somebody would come back later and go, "Oh boy, it was, you know, that bad thing looked bad, but then this happened. That was really good. That was good that happened." Well, how do you know it's good? How do you know what's bad? How do you know what's good in the midst of it? Sometimes God is doing something incredible and He uses bad situations. Sometimes He has to use it to move us. There's a drought in the land and Elimelech gets up and moves his family to Moab. I think God's hand's in that. He's guiding them. And then we see the time that they come back. They've been gone, it seems, maybe 10 years. So at this time, Naomi's in the age of around 40, and they return, and you see the time, and they come at the time of barley harvest. We're going to see why I think that's so providential in the timing. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field. So here's what Ruth says. Let me kind of ask Naomi, but she makes this petition. I believe she's actually expressing to God this as well. She says, let me go and glean the fields of the reapers. She said, maybe I'll find this person, some person who will show favor to me, some person who will be kind to me. She didn't know who that might be, but I believe that at this point she's realizing they're in a tight spot. They're two widows. They have no one to inherit the land. They're going to lose everything they have. Now, she's talking about going out and gleaning the fields. That means they harvest the fields, and they would leave some patches on the corners of the fields for people who were poor to go and collect some grain so they didn't starve to death. It was a way, and there was the law said, you don't cut everything of your field. And there might have been some sprouts and stuff all through the field. They didn't go back and just absolutely clear it. They left it so others could come along and have food. Well, she's doing a part of this. She's gleaning. She's helping harvest in the grain. She's working for someone. And then we come to verse 3. It says, then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, that word happened. Many people would read that and go, well, boy, isn't that what? That's just a neat circumstance. That's just incredible. Yeah, you know, it's just circumstantial. I don't believe that's circumstantial at all. Her happening to be there was by God's guiding hand. And she's working and she's part of the field belonging. So she's coming and she comes to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now listen, who was of the family of Elimelech? All right, so he is a kinsman. He is a near kinsman to Elimelech. Probably Elimelech may have been his uncle. It may have been that his father, that Boaz's father and Elimelech were brothers. That would probably be the relationship there. There were a couple other things, but he is a near kinsman. He is a close relative. And she just happened to come to that field. It's God. You see God's hand moving in this? God brought Ruth to Boaz. Now, let me say this, young men, boys, I know it's awfully young, Sean. I know it's early. But let me just give you a piece of advice. One of these years, and you're thinking right now, one of these days, you're not going to think that. One of these days, you're going to look to get a wife. You're going to want to be married. Here's my advice and my counsel to you and every single man in here, every young man, Bill, to you too, okay? Every single man in here. Let God bring your future wife to you. We do too much of this going out and trying to find somebody. And I'm always amazed when people go in the places they go to find a wife and then they complain about what they found. Well, where'd you find her? Oh, why are you complaining? Okay, so boys, let God bring that one of these days when you're ready to be married. You let God bring that lady to you. You let Him bring your wife to you. But ladies, I tell you the same thing. You let God's hand be in that, and let God put you in that person's life and that person in your life. Don't go out looking in the wrong places for a spouse. She did the right thing. She's going out and she's really just they're trying to survive. Her and Naomi are trying to survive. And she goes out, and God brings her to Boaz's field. In verse 5, then Boaz said to his servants, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? He wanted to know who she was. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that Ruth caught his eye. I mean, first thing, he comes up to the field, they have their greeting, and Boaz is like, hey, Lord bless you and keep you. Who's that? She wasn't here yesterday. Who's that? Where'd she come from? Whose is she? That's the things he's asking. And here's what happens is he instantly then he communicates with her. He protects her. He provides for her and Naomi. He gives extra. He makes sure that, there's even this thing of make sure some extra falls aside so she can get it and take it home with her. I mean, he really is blessing her. He's protecting her. He tells her to stay close. You don't go in any other fields. That was a dangerous thing. Single girl, beautiful. Everything I've read says she was probably a very attractive woman, and that to go into any of those fields, those reapers could have been, it could have been a very, very dangerous situation. Boaz says, you stay here. You work with these women that are here in my field. You work with these young men. They know. I've told them to watch out for you and to protect you. He tells them to provide extra for her, make it to where she can receive. I mean, he is looking out for her. Okay, so and it goes back, and she shares with Naomi, and Naomi is looking at this and going, man, God's doing something in this. And she realizes Boaz is a near kinsman. Man, she's thinking, there's a solution here. Ruth can marry Boaz. Boaz can marry Ruth. There's a solution to this. She's seeing this, and she begins to help Naomi or Ruth in this. And so Naomi has a plan to get them married. And so she sends Ruth to Boaz at night. Now, I want you to understand something. Do not read this passage in 2024 worldview and in a cultural view of our culture today. I've read things that said there are people who say what she did was it was inappropriate. She went to ask him to seduce him. It is nothing like that. There was nothing inappropriate in this at all. Everything she did was absolutely right. And it was above board and right. And so here's what happens in chapter 3, verse 9. And he said, so she goes and she lays at his feet. After he goes to bed, it's dark, and she comes to his feet. And it even says, mark the place where he lays down, because she couldn't see at night. So at night, she goes at like she goes after dark. He's going to sleep. She comes down and she lays and she takes the cover off of his feet there. And she lays at his feet. And it says at midnight, he wakes up and he's startled. And that's what happens here. He says, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Now that goes back to a message I preached several weeks ago. We were talking about, she says, and one of the meanings of that word maidservant is like a bond slave. Now she's been working for a time. She's been all through the harvest now. She's been working for him. He's been providing for her. And listen, she doesn't have anything. Her and Naomi are almost destitute at this point, to the point where Naomi's going to sell the land, the inheritable land that she has that was Elimelech's, and it'll be gone. It'll be out of the family. It'll be done forever. But she says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now, we'll see in a little bit what she's saying there. But then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Now, by saying that, blessed the Lord, talking about my daughter, and we'll see something else he says, but for you have shown great kindness, more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. She's a beautiful, widowed woman. No children. She would be still of a marrying age. There would be others who may have, we don't read that, but I have every reason to believe others may have pursued her. And Boaz is going, look, you didn't pursue younger men. He's calling her daughter and says whether, you know, these younger men, she's about 40 at this time. If you study this, they think she would have been about 40 years old. And so if he's saying she's younger, we realize he's an older man. Speculation was Boaz was probably around 80 years old, and she's around 40. Bill, don't get any ideas. But he's mentioning this because of her age. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, how does he know that she's a virtuous woman? How does he know? He says, all the people of my town know this. How does he know that? I'll tell you why I think he knows that. You know, Boaz has been asking questions. Boaz has his eye on Ruth. Boaz is going, man, I would love to make her my wife. I would love her to be my wife. But he's not pursued her. And so he's been asking questions, and he's found out that Ruth is, man, what a kind woman she is. She didn't have to come back with Naomi, but she did. She's out working to help provide for them. She's caring for Naomi. She's looking out for Naomi. She's doing all these things. And they've learned, and people have watched her. And if you don't think people were watching her, just think about how things are in a church. People watch. They've watched. They watch what's going on. Daniel Toth said, Daniel had been here a while, and the morning Daniel got saved, he came right down here, and he got saved that morning. He said when he stood up and looked around, he saw these people crying, and he's like, I didn't even know anybody knew who I was. And he finds out everybody knew who he was. And we've been praying for Daniel. We knew Daniel didn't know the Lord. We've been praying for Daniel to come to faith in the Lord. As a church, you've been praying. And so when he comes down here and the Lord's worked in his life and he's surrendering to God and in repentance and faith, and he's weeping, he stands up and looks around, and others are weeping. People notice. So people have watched Ruth. And Ruth's a good woman. She's a good woman. Boaz knows that. And so he's been finding out about her, and he wanted to marry her, but he thought that she would not be interested in him because of his age. Like I said, she's maybe around 40, and he's around 80. And you think, man, that wouldn't fit. That would be crazy. But it's not. In this culture at that time, it certainly wasn't. Boaz is a close relative and can be a kindred redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. And I'm going to explain to you in a minute what that means. But then we get to chapter 3, verse 12. It says, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So here's what happens. Boaz says, I'll perform the part of the kinsman redeemer. I'll redeem you. I'll buy back all that's there. But what's going to be involved with that is it would mean marrying Ruth, because Ruth does not have now a child to be an inheritor and to keep that going. So a near kinsman, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a second, but he's going to redeem her and Naomi. He's going to buy back what has been lost. That's what he's saying. But there was another that was closer. He went to him, he explained what was required in that. And he was like, well, I'll buy that land and I'll redeem that. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll take part in that. And Boaz says, now understand, if you do that, you got to marry Ruth as well. And all of a sudden, the guy changed his mind. Did somebody say hallelujah? Is that what I heard? You know, he's probably already married. And we won't get into all that law, but he could have still married her. He said, nope, I'm not taking that on. I can't do it. You go ahead, Boaz. If you can redeem her, you want to redeem them, you do it. You do it. And Boaz says, good. So they take their shoes off, which was the custom at the time. He took the shoe off and give it to him, and he takes the shoe off. And so there's an agreement with 10 witnesses there, the elders of the city. They witness this. So Boaz says, I will redeem them. I will be their kinsman redeemer. I'll redeem them. I'll buy back that land. I'll buy back, and I'll take Ruth as my wife, and so that there will be an heir to that family, and the family name will continue, and they'll keep the things that were theirs. So he redeems Ruth and Naomi. He buys them back. He buys back what was lost, what had been sold, what was out of the reach of Naomi and Ruth, and so he marries Ruth. And so then they have a son named Obed, and we already read this in Matthew chapter 1. But it's interesting, if you'll go back and read at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 1 in Matthew, you're going to find almost word for word the exact same, because it is the genealogy from that point on. You're going to see that genealogy that Matthew writes about. They had a son named Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the king of is the father of King David. And so it's just amazing that God takes that situation, and now we see a Gentile who was under a curse, who was separated, could not be brought into the family, but now has been brought into the family, and is not just brought into the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but is brought into the family lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an incredible thing. And you go, well, so what does that mean for us? Well, it means there's hope. We see that there's hope for this Gentile that was brought in, and we want to look at this. So we find in this story a picture of us and of our need, and a picture of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. So that was the first point, doing an overview of the book of Ruth. A real quick overview. The second thing is this. So reasons redemption was needed. So why would someone have needed to be redeemed? When they're going, you're a near relative, you're kinfolk, you're a near relative, you can redeem us. And here's what it means. So the word redeem means to buy back. And so there was laws of redemption and of a Levirate marriage. And what it did is it provided for the restoration of family members and land to the family. Understand, there was no heir. So when Naomi dies off, Ruth couldn't inherit the land. The land's gone. Everything they had as a family was gone. The family of Elimelech is now ending because he had a son. The son is dead without an heir. There's no one to carry that on, and they would lose that. So this was a way when you have this redemption, it was a way to restore the family member and to restore to them the land of the family or things that have been sold. And so other things, like we talked about the being a bondservant. People got so poor, they would sell themselves into a form of a bondservant, of slavery, where they didn't have any other way to do it. So they're going to go work for someone. I'm going to work for you for the next 6 years, year of Jubilee. I might be free, but I'm going to work for you. You're going to provide for me. You're going to give some shelter, give you some money. But they've sold themselves into slavery. That person could be bought back. They could be bought back. They could be redeemed. So a relative that had been sold into slavery or sold themselves into slavery could have been bought back. It was also a way to preserve the family lineage of a deceased male by marrying his widow and providing an heir. Often this would have been, let's say that Ruth's husband died, and she didn't have any children, and Orpah's husband was alive. He could have married Ruth as well and fathered a child with her that then would be an heir in the family. That was part of the law of the way that would have worked. Both those boys are dead. There's no continuation of that. So they're looking now. They're going, there has to be a kinsman redeemer. It's got to be someone who's of close relationship. It would have been a brother or an uncle or a cousin, someone that was close in that family line who could do that. So another thing that was needed for was to buy back the land of a relative that had sold outside of the family. And we read that where Naomi was going to sell the land. And so this is part of what Boaz is doing in buying back. He's going to buy back the land. He's going to marry into this family. Then the idea is that he fathers a child with Ruth, and it continues the line of Elimelech. This was the way it worked then. It protected family, so they had heirs, and the wealth wouldn't be lost from the family. The land wouldn't be lost from the family. I wish we had some of that stuff in place now. You go, what? Listen, my dad had 144 acres outside of Athens, Isla, Georgia, that our family don't have a square inch of today because of things he did. It could have been redeemed under these kind of laws. There were some ways that could have been redeemed. But he had an heir, and this heir didn't get any of it, okay? He had several heirs, and none of us got anything. So this was things sold into slavery or land that sold, and this is a way of buying that back so that the family maintains the wealth and their heirs and things that would be passed down. And so this was done so that no one would be lost from the family and the family would not lose possessions. Folks, so how does that relate to us? When Adam fell into sin, we were sold into sin. You think, well, what does Adam have to do with me? It has everything to do with me. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, sin came upon them, became a part of them. There's a stain there that is not, you know, with birth, it doesn't go away. You know, put it this way. If Adam had lost a rib, right? And people say, well, men have one less rib than women because Adam gave it. No, he didn't. He probably grew the rib before your rib can grow back. The other thing is, when Adam's children are born, they're going to have ribs. The sons will have ribs. It wasn't they didn't have rib because of that. But here's the thing that does pass down. The sin nature is passed down through the father. And so Adam's sin has been passed down to every... Does anybody in here not have a father? And I don't mean your father's not around. I mean you don't have an earthly father. Nobody? You have an earthly father. You're here. See what I'm saying? There was a male and a female. Look, I know it's confusing today in our culture today. It's very confusing. But it's really not confusing at all. There's men and there's women. And it takes one of each. There are only two genders, male and female. And the two genders, there must be a father and there must be a mother to have a child. Okay? Every child that is born of a man is born with a sin nature. And that's why Christ didn't have an earthly father. He had no sin nature. He was born of Mary. He is all human. He is all man, but he is all God. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. He wasn't half and half, as people try to say. Well, he was half and half. He's not half and half. He was every bit of a man. He was 100% man, and he was 100% God. But he had no sin nature. Every one of us are born with that stain. That stain comes from our father, that sin nature. And we sin because we are sinners. That's why we sin. It's not that one day you get up to about, really, it's about, I don't know, 18 months, Gina? I don't know where it's at. It ain't that old, folks. And kids know what no means, and they know what I'm going to do what I want anyway. They get it. So our sin nature is there. And when we sin, it's not that we commit a sin and we become a sinner. We're sinners, and we commit sin because we are sinners. When Adam fell into sin, we're all sold into sin, and we are now lost in our sin. Does that make sense? When I say lost, what I mean is you're separated from God. Every one of us, we're born that way. We are separated from God. We can't be in right relationship with Him because His requirement is perfection. We're born, we're not even perfect at birth. We're born blotted and stained already, and then we commit more sin. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by choice. We just sin, and we're separated from God. And we're lost in that sin. And if something doesn't change, if we die in that sin, we go to a real place called hell. We're separated from God by that sin, and we need to be bought back. We need to be redeemed. We are really, to put it in the phrasing of this, we're bond servants. We're slaves of sin. And we need a kinsman redeemer. So who could be a redeemer? Who could be a redeemer? Well, by the way, and you got to understand, the things that God reveals in the Old Testament, so much of it points directly to Christ, points directly to us. It was a way for us to understand what He was doing for us. And this is an absolutely classic example of that. So who could be a redeemer? Well, first thing is a redeemer had to be a blood relative, a kinsman, an actual blood relative. Boaz was a close relation to Elimelech. We don't know exactly what the relationship was, but he was. I think he was probably a cousin. Boaz was probably his nephew, as I said earlier. But regardless of what it was, he was a close relative. By the laws that are set up in that, he qualified as a close relative. Now, Christ is our kinsman. Okay, if God had dropped Jesus out of the sky, and he was 30 years old when he hit the ground, and he's, you know, he was not born of a man or a woman. He could have made him human. God can do that, right? God could do that. He could make him fully human, but not born of a man or a woman. But he could make him fully human. The problem with that, no one would ever believe that he was God. They'd never believe that he was human. Well, you weren't born of a human. You can't be a human. You're God. Yeah, you came down and you're in the form. And we saw in the Old Testament, we saw Jesus walk with man. We saw him in human form, but he was not human at that time. When he was born of Mary, he's fully human. He is our kinsman. He's more than our God. He is our kinsman. We are of relation now. He is of our blood. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians 2:6-8, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus became a man. Jesus, born of a virgin, again, fully man, fully God. Jesus entered, listen what He did. He entered the family of Adam by a physical birth. He was actually, not some theoretical thing. He was born of Mary. but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and Mary. So he was born into the family of Adam. We are relation. We are blood kin. And he did that so that the family of Adam might enter the family of God. You see that? God enters the family of Adam so that Adam, us, can enter the family of God. He is our family. He is our kinsman. Second thing is, a redeemer must be able to redeem. Well, Boaz, we read, was a wealthy man. And in that situation, that would have been required. If you're going to buy somebody back, you've got to have the means to do it. He was able to do that. He had the means to do it. Folks, I'll tell you this. Christ is able. He was able and he is able. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with, listen, corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But listen, this is what he was able to redeem us with. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Jesus was our blood, but Jesus was sinless. He never sinned. And you have to have someone who is close. You have to, if you got a redeeming, you have a kinsman redeemer. They have to be family. There's no one else in the family of Adam. No one else who is a kinsman who was able. Jesus came, born into the family, lived the sinless life so that then he was able by covering with his own blood, his own precious sinless blood, covering our sin. He was able to pay that price. Revelation 5:9 even says this, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." He was worthy. He was able. Now, the third thing in this is, a redeemer must be willing to redeem. And we saw that. Ruth's nearest kinsman redeemer was not willing. He was willing if it was just buying back some land, but when the marriage got involved, he's like, I'm not able to do that. It might mess up my inheritance, could mess up my family. I'm not doing that. I'm not able. Boaz, you do that. And Boaz then, he was able, but he was also willing. Now, he didn't have to do it. He did not have to do it. He wanted to do it. Listen, God was willing to redeem mankind. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God was willing, so willing, he sent his Son Jesus to die for us. But what's great is that Christ was willing. Christ was willing. He was willing. He is willing. But he isn't just willing. He wants to redeem us. It's not like he just says, all right, God, I'll do it. He wasn't begrudging to do it. He wanted to redeem us. He was willing to do it, and he was able to do it, and he was willing to do it because of his love for us. John 10:17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." No one murdered Jesus. They didn't kill Jesus. He laid down his life. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Hebrews 9:12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He wanted to do it. 1 Peter 2:23, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him of God, to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Ephesians 5:12, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us." Why did he do it? Because he loved us. And did he do it because he had to? Well, folks, from our point of view, yes, he had to. Because if he didn't, we had no other hope. But he didn't have to do it. God willingly did it. He chose to make a way for us. He chose to die in our place. He chose to take our punishment. He chose to do that. Now, here's the great part of the story. You know, you have a kinsman redeemer. He was willing. And he was willing to go and do whatever. But it's interesting, as you look at that, that Boaz didn't pursue her. He did. He was caring for her. He was expressing love for her. He was providing for her, protecting her, all these things that he was doing. But you know what? He didn't force himself on her. Here's what's amazing. Ruth was redeemed because she was willing. And there's folks that'll tell you, well, Ruth couldn't have pursued that. You know, she wouldn't have had that in mind. They'll tell you, you can't pursue God. I know what the Scriptures say, and the Scriptures say, and I'm not, there's no but in this. The Scriptures say that you know, none of us pursue God. But when God's working on our heart, are you going to tell me that we don't do things? You know, we have folks in our sanctuary right now who would tell you, I'm not a Christian at this point. They would tell you that because they understand that. I've not made a decision at this point to trust Jesus as my Savior. They understand that. But where are they sitting this morning? They're sitting in church. They're sitting in church. So all of us have a story of how God worked in your life. I can go all the way back to the abuses and the things that I went through. And I know God, I can look back on that and I go, I didn't see God's hand in it at the time. But He used all of that to bring me to a place that when I heard the gospel, my heart was ready. And the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God used the Word of God to convict my heart. But He was working. Man, that circumstance, I get a phone call, but I happened to be home. I happened to answer the call. I happened to not have anything going that afternoon. And when I got invited to go play basketball, I went down to play basketball. And when I got down there, the gospel was shared with me. God had been working in my life to prepare me to hear the gospel and receive the gospel. And that day when I heard the gospel, I responded to the gospel. But God had been working in my life. It's not that I've got this, my heart is so good, and I go, yeah, I'm going to find God. I'm going to pursue God. But I'm going to promise you, when God starts working in your life, and I know there are people in this room, and He's working in your life. That's why you're here. But you chose to get up and come here because you can't explain it, but God said, I need to go to church this morning. I want to be there. God's working. He's moving, and we need to respond to that. Here's what Ruth did. She asked to be saved. She asked Boaz to save her, to redeem her. Chapter 3, verse 9. And he said, who are you? It's dark. He couldn't see. It kind of startled him. So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. She said, I know you can redeem me. That's what she was saying. You can redeem me. I know you can redeem me. And she was asking Boaz to redeem her, and she was expressing her interest in marrying him. And he had not responded to that. He even says this, because, man, you're young. I'm so much older than you. Really, he's saying, I didn't think you would be interested in me. But she's expressing that interest. She's saying, marry me, redeem me, protect me. Do this that you can do for me. And I'll say this, Christ will not redeem you. He will not save you against your will. There are people who have, I'm convinced of this, I'll die on this sword. There are people who have testified this years later and said, I stood there and in the invitation, I knew God was speaking to my heart. I knew I needed to come and confess my sin and be saved, and I wouldn't move. And you know what? God doesn't promise to bring that conviction again. If He's calling your heart, you need to respond to whatever He's doing. You need to respond right then, because He may not respond in 20 minutes in the car. He may not respond next week. He may never again. If He's convicting your heart, if He's calling you, you need to respond to that. We can't just go to God whenever we want to. The Spirit must draw us. But when the Spirit draws, don't reject it. Express that. He won't force Himself. God's a gentleman. He will not force you. Now, Orpah could have been saved, but she rejected the opportunity to come back and be part of Naomi's family, part of her people, and her God to be her God. She rejected that opportunity. She went back to her people and to her God, and we never hear of her again. And sadly, I would have to believe Orpah's in hell and has been since she died all those thousands of years ago. So many today reject Christ. Many today refuse to even hear of Christ. Start talking about Jesus and they run. They shut you down. They don't want any part of that. What a shame to refuse the only one who can save a soul from an eternity in hell. The only one. Folks will believe that men can have babies. Folks will believe in 150 different genders, and they will not receive truth. I believe this with all my heart. All people can be saved. I believe that with all my heart. Salvation is available to all through Christ. But let me just say this as well. All people will not be saved. And we know that because we've read the book. We know there's those who have rejected. There are those who will reject. There may be some in this room, God forbid, that you hear the gospel, you be convicted and drawn, and you reject Him. Because you may spend eternity in hell. And you've heard. What a tragedy to hear and reject the one who can save you. My question is, have you been redeemed? Because you can be today. You can be redeemed. You can be bought back. You can be saved today. Your sin can be covered. Y'all may know this song. Y'all sing. Here we go. I'm going to sing. Somebody just went, oh no. They sensed what was coming. Y'all may know this song. How many of you know the song, I've Been Redeemed? All right, there's a little echo part here, okay? I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Ghost I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. And then we'd just continue that. We used to sing that. We'd do afterglows. Somebody would play a guitar, and we'd just sing it afterglows. And we'd sing that, and you'd go around and around singing that. Here's the question. Have you been redeemed? There's really only two types of people in the world, folks. There are those who are saved, who have confessed themselves a sinner to God, have repented of that sin, and by faith believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who have not. That's it. Now, this isn't loser, okay? If you reject Christ, then this means loser. But what this means is lost. And we should see people not by color, not by gender, not by nationality. We shouldn't see whether they got money or not. We should see people as do they know Christ or do they not know Christ? That's it, folks. That's the only thing that matters. And our job is to tell. Pastor Aaron, you guys can come forward, Jim. So we're about to go into this invitation and give you a chance to respond today to maybe what God might have done in your heart. God changed Ruth's life. He changed her eternity. He put her in the family lineage of the Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. People say this all the time. I hear people say it. I want a different life. I want a better life. Folks, Jesus will give you a better life. He'll give you a different life. Now, I'm going to stand here and tell you the lie that some will tell you today that, well, you put your trust in Jesus and all your problems go away. There's no promise like that in Scripture. But the promise is, you put your faith in Christ, you know what? Whatever you go through in life, you don't go through it alone. He goes through it with you. But He will change your life because He changes your eternity. Then your decision-making changes. And your life just takes a whole different trajectory because you're following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And man, if you confess and repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, He'll give you peace with God. Right now, we're at war. If you're lost, if you don't know Him as your Savior, you're at war with God. But if you come to faith with Him, you come to faith in the Lord, you put your faith in Jesus, you turn from your sin, He gives you peace with God. That war is over, and there's peace with God. And when there's peace with God, then He brings the peace of God into our life. And when we have the peace of God, then we have great joy in our lives. And there's great things. And then there's purpose to my life. When I'm lost, before I was saved, my life had no purpose. My life has purpose now. It has meaning. He'll give you eternal life and a home in heaven. And you get to spend all of eternity in the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. That's what happens when we come to faith in Jesus. Don't miss out on the offer of redemption that the Lord is offering you today. That the Holy Spirit of God is calling you to today. And that Jesus is ready to give you today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Today is the day of salvation. You know, Ruth was cursed because she was a Moabite, and she was separated from God by her curse. We're cursed by our sin as children of Adam. We're cursed. And Ruth was redeemed by her kinsman redeemer, and we're redeemed by Christ, our kinsman redeemer, by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And we place our faith, you know, Ruth placed her faith in the God of Israel. She placed her faith there. When we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves us. He redeems us. He buys us back. He restores all that. That's the hope we have. This morning, for Christian, as a believer this morning, we ought to just be so full of gratefulness for what God's done. He's worked. We see God's hand of providence in what he did for Ruth. We see it, how he provided all along the way and brought her right to Boaz. That was God's plan. Naomi couldn't have scripted that. Elimelech had no idea. But God used all of those circumstances working in Ruth's life. Folks, if you're born again, he's done that. If it was just written down, there's a story, maybe even greater than that, of what he did to bring you to salvation. This morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, listen, you're not here by accident. You're not here by accident. You're here because God has worked it for you to be here this morning. And if you're not born again, if you're not saved, if you haven't been redeemed, he's offering that today. You've heard the gospel that you need to be saved. You can't save yourself. Jesus is that redeemer, that kinsman redeemer, that near relative. He wants to save us today. And if you've never been born again, this is going to be our invitation this morning. The altar is going to be open. Pastor Aaron's going to sing. I'm going to ask you guys to just remain seated. I want your heads bowed this morning and your eyes closed. I want you to pray. And I want you to pray that I was with Ben this Friday evening. Ben Whitcomb said, I pray every Sunday. I'm praying if there's anybody here that's lost, that they'll get saved today. And I want you to pray this morning. I want you to pray for Paul, that he'll get saved before he goes into eternity. And I want you to pray if there's anyone in this sanctuary this morning that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Today would be the day of salvation. And here's what I'm asking you to do. No one's going to be looking around. But if you need Jesus this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand up and come down here and talk to me. Okay? They're not looking. Don't worry about where they're looking. This is you and God. This is between you and God. Don't worry about what anybody else says or thinks or any of that. This ain't about them. It's about you. So if you need Jesus this morning, as we sing, I'd ask you to just step out and come down here and let us just, again, walk you through the gospel and introduce you to the Lord Jesus this morning. Father God, as we open the altar this morning, I know there may be things on our heart. There are difficulties in life and challenges in life. There are struggles in life. There's different things, Lord, and somebody may just need to come to the altar this morning and cast their care upon you. They need to come this morning and get on their face before you and receive, Lord, strength from you today. Lord, if whatever that need may be, this altar is open. I pray that our people would respond. Lord, if they just need a touch from you this morning, that they'll come down and receive that from you. Lord, if there's even one that's in our midst this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray today would be the day. And right now, would you, if that's the case, Lord, I imagine their heart's probably racing even right now. They know that you're talking to them. Not me talking to them, you're talking to them. You're bringing a conviction. You're bringing a realization that I'm lost. I need Jesus as my Savior. And Lord, I pray as we begin to sing in a few moments and heads are bowed and we're in an attitude of prayer, Lord, I pray they'll step out. They'll come down and let us introduce them to you, Lord Jesus, today. Father, just move and do what only you can do now. We've done our part. We've done what you've asked us to do. God, would you come now and do what only you can do in our midst? In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. With every head bowed, every eye closed, Pastor Andrew Fieldman.